Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. In verse 16, the Word of God says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And in Genesis chapter 3, and verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." Today we are going to continue for a few minutes in what's turning into a series about the mercy of God. Genesis, the first three chapters, really do give us vital information into the nature of humanity. Why are we the way that we are? What took place? In Genesis, all the major concepts were introduced. Right from the get-go, they were introduced. God is the creator of all. He is our Father in that respect, that He made us. Okay, and then the thing with the prohibition, and what is a prohibition? You see, the prohibition was not a law here. It was simply a prohibition. It didn't become a law until later. But here, the prohibition was not yet a law. In Genesis 3, why is humanity the way we are? What happened to us? It also introduces the angelic conflict. Everything, all the major themes of the Bible are represented in the first three chapters of Genesis, the finished work with the promise that God gave. Mercy of God, grace of God is there, the angelic conflict is there. These first three chapters are almost a microcosm of the Bible itself. And here it says that God commanded man, saying, "You can eat of any tree in the garden." Okay, you have freedom, Adam. You have freedom. You can eat of any tree of the garden. And remember in Ezekiel 31, that also means you can fellowship with the angels that were in the garden. In verse 18 of Ezekiel 31, we see that the trees, as well as being literal trees, but they're representative of angels as well. That's why they could not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was Satan's tree, and they were forbidden from eating from Satan's tree. Why? Because Satan's tree was a malicious, malignant tree. It was a beautiful tree, but it was malicious and malignant. And so God wanted them to stay away from that tree because it would bring them terrible consequences. And then in Genesis 3 and verse 6, we see what the consequences were. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she started evaluating apart from the Word of God. Whenever someone starts to think apart from the Word of God, they're going to go into a fall. Whether it's a self-righteous fall on the good side of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, or what you might call a wicked fall on the evil side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it doesn't make much difference. Whenever somebody's eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they are going to go into a fall. There's two types of reference points, frames of reference. Two types of minds, you could say. There is natural viewpoint, and then there is supernatural viewpoint. Satan introduced natural viewpoint here, and mankind has been struggling with natural viewpoint ever since. What horrible, dreadful results natural viewpoint brings. It's very self-occupied and self-oriented. Personal offense always comes from natural viewpoint. I'm offended. I didn't get my way. I'm offended. You weren't this like this. I'm offended. That didn't take place. I'm offended. This didn't work out for me. It's always based in natural viewpoint. Satan introduced natural viewpoint through the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the reason why he introduces natural viewpoint is because as long as I'm living in my natural viewpoint, in the natural mind, then he's in charge. I'm very easy to manipulate by the enemy in my natural mind. It takes nothing for me to get angry. It takes nothing for me to get insecure. It takes nothing for me to get offended. It takes nothing for me to question. It takes nothing for me to get arrogant. It takes nothing for me to really step away from the things of God, so long as I'm in the natural viewpoint. It was very easy. On the other hand, supernatural viewpoint, God's viewpoint, is very different than that. But it's not natural viewpoint. You see, there's the thing. Natural viewpoint is easy for the natural man. The world teaches natural viewpoint. Much of religion teaches natural viewpoint. And so we have all this training in natural viewpoint. Our old sin nature is all about natural viewpoint. I can't live in my old sin nature unless I'm living in natural viewpoint. If I'm living in supernatural viewpoint, I won't live in the old sin nature. It's simple as that. And so it's very easy for Satan to be on the throne when there's natural viewpoint. This is what he introduced here, natural viewpoint. It's pleasant to the eyes. It's a tree that's good for food. It's desirable to make one wise. This is good stuff, Eve. And so natural viewpoint told Eve, go against the definition of God. Step away from it. Go against the definition of God. Really, in natural viewpoint, and he was right in this one respect, the devil was, when he attacked her in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Natural viewpoint says what God gives, what God says, makes no sense. And that's what he said. Does it make any sense that you should eat of any tree in the garden, but not this tree? Does that make any sense, Eve? And in natural viewpoint, you have to agree, no, that really doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Here's the problem, though, with natural viewpoint. We call it natural viewpoint because the carnal man, the old sin nature, clings to natural viewpoint. But here's a trick, even about that name. There really is no such thing as a natural viewpoint. There is God's viewpoint, and then there is the devil's viewpoint. The devil's viewpoint we call natural viewpoint because it really emanates out of our old sin nature. But who introduced it? We didn't introduce it. Satan introduced it. Satan's tree introduces it in our lives. And so there's two kingdoms, two kingdom viewpoints. One is God's kingdom and one is Satan's kingdom. And either I will respond to God's kingdom and that will be manifested, or I will respond to Satan's kingdom and that will be manifested. Either I'm in alliance with God and that will be revealed, or I'm in alliance with Satan and that will be revealed. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. You're not halfway. You're either with me or you're against me. And so don't think to yourself that you can live in natural viewpoint and have it be inconsequential. You can't. Natural viewpoint is simply a very kind way of saying Satan's initiated viewpoint, alliance with the devil. God's viewpoint is simply another way of saying God's initiated viewpoint, alliance with God. And so people say to themselves, yeah, well, it's just the way I am. No, it's not just the way you are. God has made you to be who you are. That's not who has made you to be. So if I can say to myself, that's just who I am, but that's a deception, that's a lie. I can say to myself, well, I just have this type of a temperament. Maybe a person is melancholy in their natural temperament and all is pessimistic or what have you. So that's just the way I am. No, that's the way Satan has initiated to you and trained you to think that way. Or maybe they're a person who is given to insecurity. And Satan has initiated to you and caused you to be that way. Or what have you, anger. Satan has initiated to you and caused you to be that way. On the other hand, you may have somebody who's very patient, revealing the character of God. And it's, that's also not just who I am. No, that's God has initiated to you and you have accepted it and now you are that way. A person is perhaps very merciful. God has initiated that to you and you have accepted it and this is what you are now manifesting. But there's no real natural viewpoint per se. We just call it that. It's one kingdom or another kingdom. And that's the end of the story. There's only the two kingdoms. There's one kingdom and there's the other kingdom. Satan initiated to Eve. Eve went with it. She started thinking with what he said. And that's what a person does when they live in their natural disposition. They start thinking what Satan has said, with what Satan has said, with what he has initiated. The result of that, of course, was that they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and their eyes were opened. Their perception was opened before their perception was closed. It really doesn't mean that their perception was closed to absolutely everything. Their perception was closed to Satan's initiations. Their perception was closed to trying to evaluate something apart from Christ. Their perception was closed to the right things and open to the right things. Their perception was open to the ways of God. Their perception was open to doctrine. Their perception was open to fellowshipping with God. It was open in those things, and we know that because God was meeting them in the cool of the day in the garden, and he was teaching them. It was toward the evening, and he was teaching them, fellowshipping with them, and they were open to that. They were accustomed to that. They didn't even consider anything other than that until Satan introduced a new viewpoint. And so Satan had this great strategy. He had gotten them to fall. That was his strategy. God had permitted it for a purpose, but make no mistake about it, it was Satan who had initiated it. And God simply allowed Satan to do so because God had a greater plan. There's something else God had in mind. And so he had allowed it. Now, this was the plan. In Romans 5:2, Satan's plan. This was Satan's strategy in Romans 5:2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Okay, Satan understood this. Grace was not something he could experience, but it was something he was aware of, because the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. He was aware of grace. He himself did absolutely nothing to earn his own creation when he was Lucifer. Lucifer's iniquity created Satan. But when he was Lucifer, he did nothing to create himself. In fact, he did nothing to make himself beautiful. God made him the way that he was. Very beautiful, very brilliant. Spectacular angel. God made him that way. But when he became self-oriented, he stepped out of, for lack of a better way of putting it, he stepped out of this angelic grace that created him. And so now he took what God had given him. Again, he did nothing to become any of that. God simply gave that to him. That was grace. He took that and he corrupted it when he became occupied with his own self. And his beauty was the mechanism of his occupation. He looked at himself and he fell in love. He loved the beauty that he had more than God. And he became very arrogant. And this is what he also tried to do in the garden. It wasn't beauty that he used in this case. It was a desire for the wisdom of the angels. And of course, when Eve thought she had the opportunity, she was lured. And then Adam was lured by the fact that he did not want to go against his wife. By the way, young people, understand something. That there is an order in relationships. There's an order. Older people too have to understand this. The ones who are perhaps married or the ones who hope to be. Okay, there's an order in relationships. God made the man to be a godly man and to have Christ as his practical head. In other words, he receives initiations from Christ and response to those initiations in faith. The wife then receives initiations from her husband and responds to those initiations in faith. This is the order. If a husband refuses to receive initiations from God, he's not going to be a good head to his wife, and then she has to get those initiations from God herself, and God will provide them. On the other hand, if he is a good husband and he is faithful, not a perfect man, because there is no such thing, Christ was the only one, and he wasn't married. Let's just make that clear. There's like a couple of crazy groups out there saying Christ was married and trying to put up these fake writings saying Christ was married. No, Christ was not married. Now here's the thing though. Let's say that the husband is properly receiving from Christ and the initiations that Christ is giving. He's not a perfect man and she's not a perfect woman, but he's doing in his own heart honestly what he can before God to receive from him. Alright, if she decides that she's not going to respond to him, then she is actually in rebellion against God. In the same way that if he decides he's not going to respond to Christ, he's in rebellion against God. Sarah called Abraham Lord, and that's not to say that women have to call their husbands Lord. What it is to say is this: young people, if God should bring someone into your life and call you to be married with them, and you're considering this, you're pondering this in your heart, one of the things you want to ask yourself is, are you able to live in this relationship the way that God structured the relationship? A young man, are you able to live with Christ as your head? Do you have a mature vertical relationship toward Christ as your head, whereby you receive from Christ? If you do, are you willing to love your wife as Christ loved the church? Not with your emotions. Christ didn't love the church with his emotions. But are you willing to love your wife the way, like, patience and kindness? Those are the love that it speaks of. It's saying agape there. Patience and kindness toward your wife, the way that Christ is patient and kind toward you. Okay, on the other hand, the lady has to consider, okay, are you willing and are you able to receive from that man as though he was Christ? Are you able to do that? Is he capable of doing it? And are you able to do it? Likewise, young man, is she capable of respecting and receiving from you as the church is designed to respect and receive from Christ? You see, I think if this was the case, then you'd see people getting married, but a little bit later in life. Right? A little bit later in life. Because all too often you see young people get married and, you know, people applaud that they're in love, but they often don't even know what love means. They don't know what it is to be patient and kind. They think it's that emotion, those butterflies they get, that anticipation of a physical relationship. Hopefully they haven't had one yet, at least with that person, or at all, even more preferably. And it's like, okay, are you able to receive from Christ and initiate what you receive? Are you able to respect the husband as though he were Christ in your life, and respect and receive and respond to him in that manner? If not, then you may want to wait for maturity to come. What Satan did here is he switched the order. Eve started to initiate to Adam. Now, there will be some people who say, well, God didn't really say you'll be her head until later. And that, no, that's not true. Adam was created first. And Adam was the one who was given definition from God. And Adam taught Eve that definition. Eve was uncovered when she talked to the serpent. She had no business talking to the serpent. She was uncovered there. She then manipulated her husband. She usurped authority over her husband, and Satan initiated the fall, because when she became self-oriented, the authority was usurped. The initiation on her part, not initiation as in, honey, I think we should do, we should get pizza to, or have whatever. Not the kind of initiation that you have in a relationship. No, it was an authority relationship thing, an authority switch where she expected and brought it out that she would be obeyed. Well, you see, there's a problem there. How do we know this? Because it's exactly the initiation that the devil had toward her. Eve, you want the wisdom of angels, don't you? You no longer want the wisdom of your husband, you want the wisdom of angels, don't you? So you have to read these things a little bit thoughtfully and a little bit carefully. And then it really opens up what really took place there. And she now had the wisdom of angels in her thinking, Adam, you should try this. And Adam's thinking to himself, what's going on with Eve? This is something different. What's going on with Eve? And when she did that, Adam fell. The order was switched. The order was switched. And so no longer was Adam her head. She was now the head. And the order of God got thrown away. And when he got thrown away, Satan was victorious in that detail of their life. And that order is important. His purpose was here. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. In one manner of speaking, there was grace prior to the fall. How is that? God didn't have to create Adam and Eve. God chose to create Adam and Eve. God desired for grace to come onto the scene. He wanted to express grace. That's why the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. He desired that should take place. Hebrews 4, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. God desired that he should be merciful and be able to express mercy and kindness and express the love that he had. So they were already standing in grace, albeit not applying grace in the way that we apply grace. So grace was already on the scene. They were standing in grace. How did they stand in grace? They had access into that grace by trusting God. And now Satan comes on the scene and he says, Eve, that doesn't make any sense. That makes no sense, Eve. And now there's a problem. There's no more trusting God. And when they didn't trust God, they really developed some issues. Here's the thing. Satan could not eliminate grace, because in Hebrews 4:16, grace is God's government. It's a throne of grace. Satan could not eliminate grace, but he could obstruct access. And he did it by getting them to be self-occupied. When a person is self-occupied, it's not any effort. They will simply, of their own accord, with no intent even, but they will simply step out of faith, because now it's about sight. Well, the Bible tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight in 2 Corinthians 5:7. And so when they got self-oriented, they were no longer functioning in grace. They were no longer functioning in faith. And they were now functioning in Satan's kingdom. Now take a look at what happened next. In verse 8 of Genesis 3, they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Why was he there? He was there every day. He always walked in the cool of the garden. And they heard the voice of God in the garden in the cool of the day, and he was looking for them, and then they hid themselves. They hid themselves. Now get this, where did they hide themselves? Among the trees. Among the trees. See, the trees weren't good enough for them. Now they wanted that one tree. And they go back and hide among the trees. The wisdom that they thought they had, the wisdom of the angels, they hide themselves among the trees or among the angels perhaps. You see, and they're saying, God won't find us here maybe. Why did that happen? Because of this. In Romans 4:15, in the B part of the verse, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. They hid themselves, and they continued later in the chapter, when God asked them, okay, what happened here? Basically, what happened here? They said, we were afraid. Because we knew that we were naked. Why were they afraid if they knew that they were naked? Because they were aware of a transgression. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is what happens. Any time that a person starts to live in self-occupation, they start to live in consciousness of the law and transgression. Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If I'm living in self-orientation and self-occupation, I introduce the law and I live in sin. Now, how do I introduce the law? Because what about self-occupation is law? It's this. God's standard is and always has been grace. If I start to live in self-occupation, I start to live according to a self-defined or world-defined or devil-defined or other person-defined, but something other than a grace standard, but a self-defined standard. And that's a law. By law, it doesn't necessarily mean Mosaic law. The transgression was what they were aware of. Why? Because there was a law present now. And the law was this. You shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. We ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now get this next point, it's very important to really have a healthy understanding of grace and how God operates. We need to understand this next point. Self-occupation, walking by sight, natural thinking, those are simply three words for the same thing, will take God's definitions and turn them into laws. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't live by God's definitions. We certainly do. What it means is that God's definition has no room for transgression. Even if I violate the definition, God's definition does not introduce transgression. But the law does. The law was given so that sin would be exceedingly sinful. The law defined sin. The law was given so every mouth could be shut because each man falls short of the glory of God. And so, when a person starts to live in self-orientation, they turn God's definitions into law. And sometimes, if a person has a religious bend to them, they'll start applying laws. And it'll be the throne of iniquity that's doing the application. But because it seems righteous and it's a law, they don't recognize the satanic throne behind it. Remember, Satan is an angel of light. And so he's very good at making the tree of knowledge of good and evil look good. And so they live in the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but they experience the same death and the same separation. Satan would much prefer that people live at that good side than at the evil side. Why? They're easier to control that way. After all, if I live at the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I have no really great need for God. I'm not unrighteous, am I? Well, the Bible says, yes, you are. Absolutely you are. You see, in Isaiah 64:6, the Word of God says that we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Mind you, it's plural there. Righteousnesses, not righteousness. A believer does not have multiple righteousnesses. The believer has one righteousness, and that is Christ's own righteousness. So if a believer has righteousnesses, it means they're trying to live in their own righteousness. And so here it says that these righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Iniquities, just like in the garden, iniquities just like in heaven in Ezekiel 28:18. The iniquities that took Satan away. Iniquity was found in his heart. Iniquities sometimes are found in ours. Satan is very crafty with his tree of knowledge of good and evil. He's not afraid to take it away. Really, if you think about it, what is the tree of knowledge of good and evil? It's pride. It's pride. The same thing that led to the iniquity in Satan's heart was pride. You see, I look at myself. I consider myself. I consider that I don't need the ways or the nature or character of God. Oh, it's just the way I am. That's an immensely arrogant statement, not against people, but against God. Oh, it's just the way that I am. Oh, really? God didn't make you differently? God made you that way? Is that what God created you for? Oh, it's just the way that I am. And they excuse it and they brush it off. Oh, it's just the way I am. Oh, really? Is that who God is? Is that the one new man of Ephesians 2:15? Is that who He is? Now, that's a very arrogant statement, just the way I am. God made you to be who you are. Some people live in that and some people don't. What's the difference? Humility. Humility is the difference. Tree of knowledge of good and evil is pride. Self-orientation is pride. Puffing myself up is pride. Let's be a little more plain. A lack of the character of God in us is pride. Okay, let's say that somebody's impatient or unkind or seeks their own, or somebody thinks evil or what have you. The whole description of 1 Corinthians 13:4-5. Okay, the contrary to those things is pride. If I'm unkind, it's pride. If I'm impatient, it's pride. If I'm puffing myself up, it's pride. If I'm looking for my own way, it's pride. See, it's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. It gives birth to iniquity because iniquity has that emotional component. And when I live in pride, eventually and almost invariably, it shows up in the emotions. And emotions will frequently take people away. I think we've all seen people walk away from God on the basis of emotions. Great evil has taken place in the world on the basis of emotions. And it really has its source at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Look at these crazy groups like ISIS or Al-Qaeda and these types of groups. What are they doing? They're living in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They're saying it is good what we are doing. It is good that we should murder. It is good that we should rape and have sex slaves. It is good, they say. It's wicked. It's absolutely wicked. But they see it as being good. They see it as serving God. See, it's a strange thing. But yet, it's not the character of God. And if you were to ask them what is God's character like, I will guarantee you they would say that that is not the character of God. You see the schism in that kind of thinking that comes with the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Now, that's a very extreme example, I understand that, but it's also a very clear-cut example. It works the same way, obviously with different outward results, but it works the same way. I can be arrogant toward people. I'm right. I feel I'm right. And so I don't have to consider this other person or their capacity or their its effect on them. I'm right. I don't have to be patient with people. I feel this way. I'm tired today. I'm not feeling well. I have a headache today. I've worked all day and it's been a long day. And I can be unkind. You see, that's the same kind of thinking. Different results, obviously, but the same kind of thinking. With the same source. It's the same deception. And so Satan brings in these great deceptions, and invariably he introduces a law. You see, here's the thing. When he introduces a law through self-orientation, and Adam and Eve found this out, he introduces the strength of sin in 1 Corinthians 15:56. So it's not like Satan said to them, go sin. Sometimes he'll do that to people. But to some people, he can't do that. They're not going to do that if that's the way that he initiates to them. So he doesn't say to them, go sin. He'll simply say to them, natural thinking. He'll say to them, you're righteous. He'll say to them, you're a good boy, you're a good girl in your natural ways, in your natural mind, in your natural way of doing things. You're justified when you're unkind. You're justified when you are insecure. You're justified. You're justified by considering these things that happened to you. You're justified. Well, this is Satan still. That hasn't changed. That's Satan still. The same Satan that the Bible speaks of. The same Satan that brings so much evil and misery into the world. I'll say to you, you're justified. It's not how it really works with God. Now here's the thing. In 1 Timothy 1:13, this was the broadside of Satan. God totally blindsided this guy. Who was before a blasphemer, and Paul is talking here about himself, and a persecutor, an injurious. So he was a blasphemer against God, a persecutor, using the law, an injurious, to harm other people. But, he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. In Romans 11:32, for God concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. What does this mean? This means that Satan has nowhere to go. He can attack people, yes. He can get them to be all those things. He can bring in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He can get them to be self-occupied and self-oriented. He can separate them in their practical experience from grace. He can keep them out of faith. He can do all of that, but this is what he's doing. In keeping them from faith, he thought he would keep them from grace, but he brought them to mercy. God concluded them all in unbelief that he could have mercy upon all. That's the ultimate victory. That's Satan's ultimate defeat. That God, whenever he finds unbelief, comes in with mercy, not with judgment, not with rejection, not with criticism, not with negativity, not with condemnation, but with mercy. That's why the Bible tells us, by mercy we are saved. That's why those people who go to hell, they don't go to hell because they failed. They don't go to hell because of any other reason except that they would not accept mercy. They would not accept mercy. And in hell, they still would not accept mercy, as we found out from Lazarus when he saw Abraham across the great gulf, and he asked Abraham not for mercy, but for a drop of water. He was still self-occupied. Mercy is God's ultimate expression. It's mercy. In Hebrews 8:12, we see this, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." In other words, I will be merciful to their Romans 4:5 and Habakkuk 2:4 in the B part of the verse, I will be merciful to their lack of faith. So if a person through unbelief, if a person through small capacity, if a person perhaps through never having been taught, if a person does not have faith and thereby cannot have access into the grace in which they already stand, in other words, they can't have grace become experiential because of unbelief, God deals with that person in mercy. And so God won't reject a person for unbelief. How many places are there? And not most, but there's enough, too many, that say, you're not healed because you don't have enough faith. Something's not going on in your life because there's something wrong with your faith. You don't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, you could say to that mountain, be cast in the sea. That person is making a terrible mistake in this. That when there's not faith, there's mercy. This is why, even if we are not faithful, he abides faithful because he cannot deny himself. What does that mean? He can't deny himself means he's going to apply mercy because of his character. Think of it this way. Mercy is the long-suffering patience of God, and grace is his kindness. So if he can't express kindness toward them, he'll express long-suffering patience toward them. In any case, we win. Satan thought he did away with grace because he took them out of faith and put them into self-orientation, and in that self-orientation they found the mercy of God. The mercy of God, the very first thing he did was he found them. He went after them. And he didn't go after them to condemn them. He went after them to restore them. And he killed the animals and made the skins and clothed them so they would no longer live in that self-consciousness of being naked. And then in 3:15 of Genesis, he gave them the ultimate promise. The promise of the Savior. The promise of the finished work. The promise of the blood of Christ. The promise that there would be restoration. The promise that they would never be separated from God, albeit they would have to suffer physical death to receive their full reconciliation to Him. But He gave them the ultimate promise. If you receive my mercy, you will be saved. And so God met them with mercy. In Romans 4:16, it is a faith that it might be a grace to the end of the promise, to the fulfillment of the promise. And the promise was given by mercy in Genesis 3:15. So that tells me that the mercy of God will bring me back to the grace of God. Even if I've stepped out of grace through my own unbelief, and I couldn't step out of it in my position before God, obviously. Only in my practical experience I can step out of grace. But when that happened, mercy brings me right back in. Now, in Micah 6:8, the Word of God says, "And He had showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Now take a look at this. But to do. Do here, in this context, is the word asa, and it means to commit or to follow. Justly is the word mishpat, and it refers to the fullness of God's government. In Hebrews 4:16, God's government is a throne of grace. So it's really saying here, to do justly is commit and follow God's government of grace. Let grace be governmental in your life in all of its expressions. Now, we should remind people here that grace is three-dimensional. And sometimes people have trouble with things like conviction or kindness or the favor of God because they have one or two-dimensional grace. But grace is three-dimensional. Ephesians 1:7, undeserved grace, unmerited grace. Ephesians 2:7, kindness of God. And the Hebrews 4:16, government of God. And what he's saying is, live in the fullness of God's government of grace. God's government of grace, on the one hand, gives me, don't eat of that tree, lest you die. It gives me the definition. That's different than legalism. Remember, legalism is God's definition applied in self-orientation. And now you have legalism. But the definitions of God are apart from self-orientation. And for the person who is living in the practical experience of the oneness with Christ in the one new man of Ephesians 2:15, has a living and functional cross in their life in Galatians 2:20, so that there is no consistent self-orientation. And when there is for a moment, they practice rebound, they name it, forsake it, and just go on as though it never happened. And so we live in the fullness of God's government, the fullness of God's grace. So we have God's definitions, but then we also have God's patience in His mercy, and we also have God's kindness and the unmerited portion, which is really the nexus, if you will, between God's mercy and God's grace. Do justly. Live in the fullness of God's government of grace. Love mercy. Love ahaba. Love that has affection and passion, often resulting in actions. For example, love covers a multitude of sins. In Proverbs 10:20, it's a love that is often used of, let's say, humans when they are in love. And it can also be used of God toward us, especially in like Jeremiah 31:3, where it says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, and the result is with loving kindness I have drawn you." Okay, you see, there's an action that comes out of that. There's a passion to it. Where there's love, you will have activity that reveals that love. So you love mercy. Literally, it's saying the love of mercy. The passion of mercy. And then it says to walk humbly. That's the word sana, and it's a hip-hill infinitive. And that makes that word mean modestly. Walk modestly with your God. Walk modestly. Habakkuk 2:4. The soul that is lifted up is not upright in him because it's not walking humbly. It's not walking modestly before God. This is a requirement. If we are to be spirit-filled Christians, this is a requirement. We want to be people who love mercy. We want to be people who live modestly, who are modest before God. Sometimes you see people, perhaps they're not so kind. Not that long ago, I was in a place and I overheard a telephone conversation, this guy speaking, I don't know who he was speaking to, in a very rough sort of a way, very unkind in his words and in his attitude toward whoever it was that he was speaking to. It sounded like he was conducting some kind of business, actually. And he was very unkind in his expression, hostile almost toward the person he was speaking to. And I thought to myself, wow, you don't know the love of God. You don't know the love of God. I don't know what that guy's story was. But his words confessed more than he thought they did. He didn't know the love of God. See, this is really about walking in the love of God in Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? It's not what he suggests, it's what he requires. And he says, follow and commit yourself to grace and love mercy with a passion to the point where it always leads to an action. And be modest before God. It's like Samuel said to Saul, when you were small in your eyes, God made you a king. Be modest before God. See, we think of it sometimes as we have interaction with men. But didn't Jesus say, whatsoever you do to the least of these, you do it unto me? Didn't he say, I was naked and you clothed me? I was in prison and you visited me? Be modest before God. And the way that you do it, honestly, is in your interaction with people. Sometimes we have this weird, vague mentality. I am what I am before God. Well, that's true, but it's an incomplete thought. It's really like, I am what I am before God all the time. Not just when my own preferences tell me that it's convenient. I am what I am before God all the time. So if I'm this way, I am before God. Or if I'm that way, it's before God and God sees it. Now God will be merciful. But here he tells us what's required. Now, here's the thing. If that's required, and we are told in 2 Corinthians that we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema seat, for evaluation and what was done in our lives. And the Word of God says that this is required. Do you think it will be brought up at the Bema seat? I'm willing to say it will be. Because God is willing to say, I require this of you. That you live in grace, love mercy, and don't think too much or too little, really don't think, period, of yourself. Be humble, be modest. Mercy and the grace of God will be brought up, and this is going to be a significant portion of what our eternity is going to be determined by. It's not by our perfection. It's not by our sinlessness. Jesus would never be seated forever on the throne of David if it was based on David's sinlessness. It's on these three things: grace, mercy, and humility. That's what we have going on with God. You see, Satan could obstruct two of those things. He could obstruct humility by getting people to be self-oriented. He could obstruct grace by getting people to step out of faith in their self-orientation. But he couldn't touch mercy. And he never can. Amen?